Well, first of all, let me wish all of you a very merry Easter Sunday. And as I said last week, absence does in fact make the heart grow fonder. I wish we could be together today in person in the gymnasium of J.H. Gunn Elementary School or somewhere gathered all together in person. But that's not in the cards at the moment, and so we will definitely accept this as the gift of God being together virtually today. But one of the silver linings of this whole COVID thing is when we do finally get back together, we will be more grateful. At least for a little while, we will be more grateful to share life together in person. Let's confess that we have taken that for granted, and now God is brewing some version of real gratitude in us, and so that's not a bad thing. We are looking at Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 44, so please open your Bible and put your eyes on this as I read it for us. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so Jesus went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make also the inside? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." Let's pray. Jesus, we want to acknowledge your presence and we want to thank you for your grace. You love giving good gifts. You laid down your life for us. In a single offering, once and for all, you perfected those who are being sanctified by you. You have redeemed us and you have united us to yourself. Thank you for being such a gracious, gift-giving Savior. May you develop in us, please develop in us, receptivity and hunger for these divine gifts that you are so adamant about giving to us, your adopted people, the bride of Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So on my drive from Charlotte up to Massachusetts, I listened to quite a few audiobooks and podcasts and things like that. One of the audiobooks I listened to was by a man named Tony Renke. You may know that name. He's the guy who does the Ask Pastor John podcast. He's sort of like the admin for that podcast. He wrote a book, which I highly commend, called Competing Spectacles. And the way he's using the word spectacle is an event of great visual impact. So it's not so much how you see, like glasses are sometimes referred to as spectacles, but he's referring it to it more specifically as what you see and what makes great visual impact on your life. So, for example, Disney World and the whole empire of Disney and this big conglomerate of all things entertainment, Disney is a spectacle. Disney, on the spectrum of like happiness and unhappiness, Disney is what really fuels the world's imagination when it comes to how we picture a good and happy life and sort of a fairy tale ending. Disney sort of cornered the market on that. On the other end of the spectrum, unhappiness or outrage and anger and anxiety, you have the 24/7 news outlets and headlines reading stock market plummets because of COVID-19, and there are 300,000 plus cases of COVID in America now, and over 10,000 have died. So you have spectacles like that, fearful, anxiety-producing types of spectacles. And then you have just kind of the big celebrity spectacles, like anything to do with Donald Trump. And I'm not just talking about since he has become the president of the United States. I'm saying everything from Trump's cameo appearance in the spectacular movie Little Rascals to his reality TV shows to now, his gig as POTUS. Or Tiger King, you know, the number one longest running hit show on Netflix, or, you know, Dave Chappelle or whatever, entertainment and celebrities. Tony Ranke, in his book, he uses the example of the Super Bowl. He says, really, the Super Bowl is this once a year convergence of all these different visually impacting realities, these spectacles, like athletics and competition and music and celebrity appearances and advertising. I mean, for sure, advertising, just massive part of the Super Bowl narrative. And here's the thing about spectacles. They want something from us, something that is actually very, very valuable. Spectacles actually demand your attention. Everything from just wanting to captivate you and have you in awe of what they're showing you to your outrage and your fear and your anxiety. Spectacles just sort of overrun our imaginations and they dominate and define everything about our lives. Because once our attention is for the most part allocated and aligned with a particular spectacle, then our time and our energy and our zeal and our money will follow shortly thereafter. So, I mean, the easy example of that nowadays is the coronavirus. And so everything about your life has been radically upended and changed, and your whole life is now defined by this pandemic flu. In the book, Ranke says, the world aches to be awed, but as it says in the book of Proverbs, the eyes of man are never satisfied. And so the world drums up all these various spectacles, but nothing really can satisfy us. Nothing that the world produces, at any rate. The only spectacles that can really penetrate our souls and satisfy us, this ache in us to be awed, the only satisfactory spectacles are those that God authors, namely the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So the first thing I want to invite you to focus on is the resurrection spectacle of Jesus Christ. We got to back up in this passage, Luke 11, go back to verse 29, where Jesus says, the world will have its sign. The spectacle that the world's been waiting for is the sign of Jonah. The one greater than Jonah will be the fulfillment of that sign. The God-man will come and he will die and he will lie buried for 3 days and three nights in the grave, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And then he will rise from the dead. And this will be the spectacle of all spectacles. This is to be the thing that dominates and defines your existence. Verse 33, Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. This sign, the spectacle of the resurrection, won't be some obscure secret thing. It will be conspicuously, clearly established by God as the epicenter of all human history, so that it might illuminate everything about your life. The entirety of your life is to be illuminated, dominated, and defined by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like all spectacle makers, God demands that his big sign, his big spectacle, he demands that it would have your undivided attention. Verse 34 through 36, the whole of your life is meant to be shaped and shaded by the reality of Christ crucified and risen. And we're not talking about merely confessing or paying lip service, saying you believe in the resurrection as some kind of abstract, unimpactful concept. That would be to have the light in you existing as darkness. You know, you have sort of a placeholder for orthodox doctrine and you profess to believe in the resurrection, but it's not relevant to you. This is what the Pharisees were like. They would say they believe in the resurrection. They were like the demons who held to orthodox doctrine. You can read in the letter of James. He says that the demons, they have orthodox doctrine. They believe in all these things, like you good Christians, but it's not the same as having it really impact your life and having it flavor everything about who you are and how you live. The resurrection is supposed to impact our lives like a newborn baby. Think about the impact of a baby's arrival on a person's life. All of a sudden, when a baby comes along, flaky people commit, right? At least in this arena of life called parenthood, it's not like a mom or a dad can just wake up and say, I'm not going to parent today. I'm not going to tend to the newborn baby today. I'm just going to flake. At least in that area, they have to commit, or else their baby will get hurt or be malnourished or worse. They have to commit. People who can never, ever be on time, all of a sudden they become punctual, right? Because when the baby demands it's time to work, they're crying at 2 a.m, they need their diaper changed, they need to be cleaned up, they need to be soothed, or they need to eat. Well, guess what? You're going to be on time for that job because the baby's not going to let you rest until you tend to them. People who've chronically all their lives said, you know, I just don't like reading. I just can't get into reading. You know, I'd read the Bible. I'd read more, but I just don't like it. Well, look, when that baby comes along, you're reading. You're reading how to do the whole sleep schedule. You're reading baby-wise. Your baby gets a fever or they have some kind of symptom that's concerning. You jump on WebMD. You're researching. You're reading. All those people who've said, you know, I'm just not a morning person. I can't get up and go to Bible study. I can't pray. I can't get up and, you know, meet with other people that in ways that would be helpful or edifying for me. Well, once that baby comes along, watch. They are not just a morning person. They are an all hours of the day person. Again, whenever that baby needs them, they have to jump too. They've got to respond. You know, selfishness is eclipsed, at least partially, by the demands of this little person. We must share, we must serve. There's just no other option. The most modest or timid person all of a sudden becomes bold, because if their precious little child needs something, you know, they're gonna find a way to get it. They're not gonna stay in their little isolated, introverted bubble. I mean, they're going to fight to get their child what their child needs. Or, you know, what about all those scenarios where people are sharing pictures and videos of their child with people, even when those people aren't interested? They didn't ask to be shown these pictures. But we're so proud. We're so proud of our children. We've got to show folks. We've got to tell the world. You know, the most joyless, grouchy people experience at least some measure of joy, because kids are joyful. Everything about your life is impacted by the arrival, the presence of a newborn child. It determines and it shapes everything about your life, your core community, the people you do life with. They all have little kids, and everything about your life is shaped and framed by these little people. Now, the impact of the resurrection, when you look at the New Testament, you see this. You see how it changes people. In the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, you see this growing community of people who are committedly attentive. They are captivated with the life-altering truth of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. The death and resurrection, it changes people. It forged all kinds of familial bonds, even across what had always been regarded as insurmountable barriers. For example, Paul and his friendship with Titus. Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, this zealous Jewish man who is converted by Jesus. He encounters the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then what do you see later in his life? Well, he becomes BFF with this Greekling, this Gentile man named Titus. The previous chapters of Paul's life would have said that's scandalous. That could never happen. But the gospel changes people. The resurrection makes a difference. It makes an impact. All these people, it says in the book of Acts, who believed in the risen king, they would come together regularly and they would share with one another. In fact, many, it says, sold their possessions. You know, they jeopardized their retirement accounts, what they were relying on to have certainty and predictability for their future. They would recklessly abandon those things in order to help widows and immigrants and orphans and needy people in their community. It says, miraculously, that this group of people who believed in the resurrection, they were grateful. Instead of being greedy and offended and grouchy all the time and entitled and presumptuous, they received their daily bread and the mercy they got every day from God with glad and generous hearts. That's the difference the resurrection makes. It's clearly on display in the Bible, specifically in the book of Acts and the letters of Paul and Peter. Now, speaking of Peter, one of the most detailed and dramatic stories of how the resurrection changes people is the story of Peter. We see Peter goes from being a fearful man, very much concerned with his reputation and how things look on the surface, to being a very bold man, a man of substance who really does receive the mercy and grace of God, and he's emboldened, and he's more substantially joyful. The resurrection has really just substantiated Peter and made him all around a much more bold character. So when we first meet Peter, throughout the bulk of the gospel narratives, we see that he's got a lot in common with this Pharisee that we hear about in Luke 11, verse 37. Just like this Pharisee, in one sense, Peter likes having Jesus in his life. And he even appears to take some initiative to have more of Jesus in his life. So this Pharisee, he takes the initiative to invite Jesus over to his house for dinner. And likewise, Peter takes all kinds of initiatives with Jesus, right? To go out to Jesus on the water, or to say to Jesus that he's ready to die for him, give his life for Jesus. But then, time and time again, just like we see in verse 38, Peter is often offended by what Jesus says or by what Jesus does. And at times he even feels compelled to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. You know, he's offended by what he sees Jesus doing or what he hears Jesus saying. And so in verse 38, this Pharisee, he's offended by Jesus. He's outraged that Jesus has not done these particular ceremonial or ritualistic washings prior to the meal. This Pharisee is like many, many people who profess to be followers of Jesus, but when you look at their lives, there's really no resurrection boldness. There's no real substantive joy in their lives. Instead of boldness and joy, there's a lot of folks who just act like the real meat and potatoes of Christianity is finding stuff to be bothered about. And they're always outraged or offended about something, and they're anxious and they're shrill about some particular problem they've discerned in the world, and they're always taking offense and filing complaints. And rarely, if ever, do they actually bring any kind of constructive charge, you know, like it talks about in Matthew 18. They're not really all that helpful or constructive. They just sort of complain and feel offended. And Jesus says about these types of people, for these folks, life is all about the optics. It's all about the way things look. It's all about how things appear. Verse 39, it's all about outward appearances. You know, the outside of this Pharisee's life at different times, perhaps the outside of Peter's life, for sure, many professing Christians in America, the outside of their life, it looks pretty good. But inside, according to Jesus, there's a lot of greed. There's a lot of wickedness living inside of them. In verse 42, Jesus says, these folks, they are careful to do the external religious duties, but deep inside, they neglect the justice that God demands, and they neglect the love of God. In verse 43, we see they pay lip service to God, but really, what they really love are the accolades that they get from society. They love man's empty praise. They love feeling comfortable and affluent and feeling really sturdy in a way that is sort of rooted in their self-reliance and illusions of self-sufficiency. And that's the path that Peter is on until he encounters and really experiences the impact of the risen King Jesus Christ. Peter, just like this Pharisee, he was preoccupied with outward appearances. He was worried about his reputation. Specifically, he wanted people to see him as a man who was exceptionally loyal and courageous and faithful. And you see this on display later in this very same gospel, Luke chapter 22. You see, when Jesus is talking about how he's going to suffer and die, Peter, he audaciously says, I will stand with you, Jesus. I will fight with you. I will fight for you unto death. I will give my life for you. He boasts in himself. And then just moments later, he's backpedaling and he's cowering in the face of this servant girl who's asking him questions about his affiliation with Jesus. See, Peter, he was playing the optics game until the resurrection of Jesus Christ got a hold of him. In Luke 22, for sure, Peter lived in fear, just like all people chasing the illusion of self-sufficiency, because we know it's a lie. It's a house of cards. So we're right to be timid and afraid because we don't have any real substance to be confident about. And for sure, in Luke 22, you see Peter's denying Christ when questioned by this servant girl in the courtyard. But after he encounters the resurrected Christ in the book of Acts, we see Peter standing in front of an entire council of rulers and elders, and the high priest is there and other high-ranking officials, and he boldly tells them the truth about King Jesus and the kingdom of God. It's quite a startling juxtaposition. Where Peter was in the bulk of the gospel narratives and how we see him living so joyfully and so boldly, even when he's persecuted for the gospel, he's singing hymns and he's jumping for joy that he's been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. My question for us as it pertains to resurrection boldness, my question is this: what would it look like for you to participate in resurrection boldness? What would it look like to truly believe the resurrection? Not merely paying lip service to it, professing to believe it, checking the box, but what would it really look like to see the resurrection impacting your everyday life? Well, for sure, as you read through Scripture, one of the ways the resurrection should manifest itself and be noticeably impacting your everyday life is in boldly admitting when you are wrong, repenting. The Bible is full of candid stories about people who went off the rails. They they failed. They made big, glaring mistakes. So just one example, Abraham, he sold his wife, prostituted his wife, not once, but twice. And I was recently reminded of this. One of my mentors in Charlotte is Mark Upton. He's a pastor at Hope Community Church. And he shared with me some lectures that he was asked to do at RTS here in the month of April. And so he sent me these recordings because it was going to be recorded anyway, but now everything's done virtually and being recorded. And in the recording, he asked this question: how do we know about those really shameful stories of Abraham? How do we know about those? Well, we know about those because at some point in time, Abraham sat his son Isaac down and he said, okay, for family devotions tonight, I'm going to tell you the story about the second time I sold your mom off because of my fear and because of my lack of faith in God. And we're going to talk about how God forgave me and showed me mercy, which would be the other part of boldly receiving the impact of the gospel or the good news of the resurrection of Christ. It's not just boldly admitting that you've done wrong, but it's boldly believing that God loves sinners. God likes to give you grace. He does not endorse or commend your sin, but what he absolutely endorses and heartily commends is you receiving the mercy, the forgiveness, the unmerited favor, the grace that he wants to give to not good people. Good people don't need grace, right? The healthy don't need a doctor. God really does like giving grace to sinners. So what would it be like to boldly believe that God really does smile when he looks at you? Have you screwed up? Yeah. Have you failed? You betcha. But you are not a disappointment to God. You know, God's choice to envelop you in his love and give you grace, that's bigger than your failure. You gotta believe that. What about relational boldness? You know, when you look at the relationships in Scripture, and it wouldn't just be the New Testament. When you read about Rahab the prostitute, when the Israelites come into Jericho, or Ruth, ancient relative of Jesus Christ, you see, God has a big eclectic family, and so when I look at your collection of friends, it should not be this homogenous group that makes perfect sense. You know, everybody in your life, everybody in your trusted friend circle looks like you, they vote like you, they share the same opinions as you, they have the same traditions, same backgrounds, come from the same, historical culture, whatever. No. When I look at the life of a follower of Jesus, if I follow them around long enough, I should see certain relationships that make me scratch my head. Because the Holy Spirit resides in all kinds of different people. And so our relational boldness, amongst other things, should mean that, you know, we're hanging out with some pretty strange people from time to time. Because God's ways aren't our ways. And his choice to adopt a variety of different people into his family, that is so pervasively displayed for us all throughout the Bible. What about boldly telling people about Jesus? Later today, I want you to go read Acts chapter 26. And I just want you to imaginatively inhabit this moment when Paul tells King Agrippa and this other sort of the entourage of these other royal regal figures with him about the true kingdom, the kingdom of God and the true King of Kings. And you know what? Agrippa and the other officials there, they say, "You're crazy, Paul. You're not making any sense. I mean, do you really think we're going to convert? You're a prisoner. I mean, you're telling us about these things that sound strange to us." And Paul says, "Look, whether you convert today or next week or 5 years from now, whenever God ordains it, that's fine. I'm just letting you know what's true. I'm just telling you about the real kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And yeah, it's invisible right now, but just a heads up, it's a reality and you need to know. Finally, what about boldly refusing to gossip? You know, when people call you up or come to you and they want to talk about people, you know, they want to share a concern and kind of file a little complaint about somebody. Can you believe so-and-so did that? Or what do you think about so-and-so and the way they always are, fill in the blank? What if when people tried to do that, you said, look, I am 100% okay with you and me going to that person right now so that you can talk to them and not about them. And I, just for the record, I will tag along as a neutral third party witness. And if you feel like you have some charge that you want to bring against that person, you know, because they bother you so much and clearly you feel like they've sinned against you, great. Then you can make the charge, and as a neutral third party, I will sit and listen, and I will decide if I think that that is an establishable charge, okay? But we're not going to gossip. We are definitely not going to share concerns about people and complain about people and pass that off as loving and wise or mature. It's not. It's not constructive at all. I've seen way, way too much damage done in the name of, you know, just kind of, you know, talking about people instead of talking to people. I mean, obviously, we got to deal with problems. Jesus is showing us that in Luke 11. He's being very bold with this Pharisee in Luke 11, in this passage we're looking at today. He's saying, look, you've got greed, you've got wickedness, you've got death living inside of you, and he's not pulling any punches. So here's the last thing I want to ask. How will you know if you're really believing in the resurrection? We're saying, look, the resurrection is this major spectacle, the epicenter spectacle in all of human history, and it should change your life. It should have impact. So how do you know if you're really, really being impacted by it? Well, how do you know if you're really being impacted by anything? How do you know if you're really believing in or buying into anything? Here's how you know. You look like what you're looking at. The spectacle that you most committedly attend to will shape you. So, for example, I have been to Disney World. I have. I drove down to Orlando, and with my family, we did the whole Disney World thing. And I guarantee you would know that I participated in the big happiness entertaining spectacle of Disney because I became very, very covetous. I saw all the merch and the stuff, and then I saw people with these, what are they called, rapid passes or whatever it is that gets you to the front of the line. They had status, and I coveted. I wanted all of the bigger, better things that, in my experience, I didn't have. That's what I remember. And this is a big, big paradigm in scripture. You will look like what you look at. You look at it, you will start to look like it. This paradigm is really robustly on display in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus wants to set us free from settling for all these lesser than, ultimately unsatisfying spectacles. He wants us to be most captivated by him. Fix our eyes on him, the crucified king, as the author and the perfecter of our faith. He wants us to be enamored with his death and resurrection. And Paul says this freedom that we get from the Spirit, it causes us to, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. And by beholding the glory of the Lord, we are subsequently transformed into the same image. Constantly being renewed from glory unto glory. And the glory of the Lord, the thing we are captivated with, the thing we are beholding, what is it? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him was crucified. He endured the crucifixion, scorning its shame. And then he rose from the dead. And he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. According to verse 34 in Luke 11 and 2 Corinthians 3, you become what you behold. And so if you're beholding Jesus, you will become a servant. You will be set free to serve and to give your life in service for others. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice himself, to give his life as a ransom for others. I have a buddy who a few years ago went to plant a church, and there's a guy in his church plant community who is, quote unquote, an expert about everything. This guy is a thorn in people's side. He's the guy who doesn't show up with an appetite for Jesus. He doesn't show up to be fed. He's not hungry. He's not teachable. He shows up wearing sort of this expert badge, self-proclaimed, self-appointed expert, and he's there to sort of monitor everybody and make sure that things stay on track and going in what he would, in his expert opinion, call the right direction. Now, why do I bring that up? Let's pretend for a moment that that guy at my buddy's church, or this Pharisee in verse 38, let's pretend that they're actually right. Okay, so for this Pharisee, let's say that, yeah, Jesus should have done the ceremonial washings. We know that's not true, because Jesus is perfect and he's sinless, and so if he was supposed to do it, he would have. But let's just pretend. What difference does it make if the resurrection has impacted a person's life? So let's just assume the Pharisee's right. What difference would the resurrection make if he was right? It would set him free from being outraged. It would set him free from feeling like he needs to complain. It would free him from being this joyless, grouchy person. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he says, I actually know people who are preaching the gospel with bad motives. They're preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry. So if there was ever a moment to feel grouchy and offended and indignant, this is the moment. I mean, preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry, that's not okay. And here's literally what it says. Here's what Paul says. So what do I do with that? He says, well, here's what I do with that. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, however these bad preachers are preaching, all I care about is the fact that Christ is proclaimed. And you know what I do with that? I rejoice. You're not going to quench Paul's joy, even if you're getting stuff wrong. He's not a cantankerous, grouchy guy. That's the impact of the resurrection. It frees people from needing to be right all the time, or needing to feel respected, you know, demanding that people respect you, or free from feeling like you need to impress people and be liked by people. It frees you, it liberates you from the death that Jesus describes in Luke 11, verse 39 through 44. Furthermore, Paul, using Paul as an example again, he's the servant of all. You know, Paul is actually right about a lot of stuff in the New Testament, but you see, he is so committed, even enduring all kinds of abuse, and people are accusing him of things that are just not true at all, especially the people in Corinth, and yet he continuously writes to them and pursues them and wants to serve them. Even though they take him for granted, they're abusive toward him in a variety of ways, he's always, always committed to serving them and working with them for their joy. The resurrection is what makes that possible. It's why Paul lives his life the way he does, because he met the resurrected King of Kings. It frees us from having to put on a show for people, or it frees us from always feeling like we need to keep our guard up and vigilantly practice self-preservation. Look at verse 41. The resurrection, the great sign of Jonah, that fully, most consummately is fulfilled in Christ, it frees us to, as Jesus says here in verse 41, it frees us to give as alms those things that are within. This is a reference essentially to the great command of God, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. We're not trying to put on a show. We're not trying to perform for people or protect ourselves. But we are, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we are, as we preach the gospel to people, also delighted to share our very selves with people. Because we don't have to live performing or protecting all the time. Y'all, I gotta be honest, my inclination, my natural flesh inclination is to hide. That theme of being ashamed and afraid and hiding that you see all the way back in Genesis 3, that resonates with me. I want to hide from people. I want to never feel needy. That's the big lie that lives in my heart. That's the death that lives in my heart. Never be needy. And what's beautiful about this moment, April 2020, as I am away from my other four kids, as they're being cared for by grandparents, God is not giving me a choice. I can't not feel needy. I have to live by mercy. I have to live on the welfare and the help and the grace of God and others. The truth of the resurrection is central to the story I'm living at this moment. I'm in Boston right now for now almost a month. My wife and son have been here over a month. And you know, it's beautiful because we are learning, really learning in some ways that we've really never learned it before, that God's got to be real and God's grace and God's mercy have to be real. It can't just be abstract concept. It's got to be real. I can vividly remember back in 2016 when my wife came to me with this reckless idea, this really risky idea, where she said, you know, I think we should adopt. We have four kids, but I think we should adopt a fifth kid. And this new chapter of life opened up, this new season of participating in God's justice. When you read about God's justice in the Old Testament, it's almost always linked to or associated with widows, sojourners, or immigrants, and orphans. And this new opportunity to participate in the love of God and the justice of God opened up. And man, it forced so many dimensions of the gospel to shift from abstract concept to reality. I mean, our reputation, you know, the appearance that we have our life all together, our status, you know, as being a pastor and a pastor's family who we're here to help you, but we would never need any help. We would never be needy. Yeah, well, that was going to take a hit. That was definitely going to take a hit because guess what? We are needy. Man, there's no denying it right now. We wouldn't be able to survive right now if people weren't helping us. You know, my quest to become self-sufficient, that suffered a massive setback when we got on board this adoption train. It's suffered other setbacks previously, and I'm sure it will continue. But man, that'll really set you back. If your goal in life is to convince yourself that you are self-sufficient, you don't need God, you don't need others, well, man, there's all kinds of ways for God to thwart that agenda. God's insistence that we look to Him, man, that got so much stronger. It just keeps getting stronger and stronger. You know, that desire for everybody to like us, man, there were some people who really, really disagreed with God's prompting us to have five kids and you know, put ourselves in such a precarious position of you know, all of the burdens and the costs and the extra stuff that come with taking on that mission. And God's invitation to participate in serving and sacrificing, it has become more and more substantive. And look, I know that's true for all of you. Everybody listening to this, if the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, for sure you are being enveloped in the reality of the resurrection. The central dominant impact of the resurrection is changing you. And God is all the time inviting you to see that spectacle, to be dominated and defined by the spectacle of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And your life will never, it will never be the same. You will be changed forever because of it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for enduring the cross as the joy set before you, because you were redeeming your wife. You were ransoming us, your precious, treasured people, for yourself. Thank you for enduring the separation from your Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? You cried that from the cross. It was torment. And yet you went through with it, scorning the shame, so that you could make good on your promises, so that you could have what you desire. You could have your treasure, so that we could be your redeemed people for all eternity with you in perfection and glory. God, thank you for the hope, the vitality, the stability and substance of the resurrection. May we experience the life-altering impact found in Christ alone. Amen.